James 1, verse 18. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. And then please to verse 26. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this brief portion of your word. Thank you for the admonitions that it contains, but thank you even more for the connection that it makes to the deepest truths of our own lives. Help us to see this and help us to recognize this so that we might live before you appropriately and happily as you would mean for us to do. We pray this in Christ's great name and for his glory's sake. Amen. As I have told you for the last several weeks, it is actually easy to read this little epistle, this little letter of James, as a series of pithy little admonitions, one right after the other given to us, but to not see many of the threads or the themes that run through it. For example, in this first chapter alone, we see James talking about joys and trials, about steadfastness, about wisdom, about the rich, about the poor, about the difference between temptation and testing, about sin and death, about speech. All this in chapter one. And it's difficult, as I said, to somehow see the threads that come through this, to understand what connects all of these little individual teachings. And many people have never sought those threads. Even some of the commentators, it's quite interesting to see, they just really give up. They don't think there's any threads. They think that James is just intending to give us aphorism after aphorism here for about five chapters. I actually think that's not so at all. I do think there are themes, and we have studied one of them significantly in the first chapter already in the preceding weeks. That is the theme of joy in trial and how it is that we have joy in trial. Now I believe that James, as we move toward the end of this chapter, actually introduces a new theme which becomes, in a way, the centerpiece of what he's going to say for the bulk of this letter, for the whole middle part of the letter. I do think, in other words, there is a logic, there is a line to what it is that James is teaching us. And it goes something like this. It's a question, perhaps. How do you know your Christian life is authentic? James is concerned with down-to-earth authenticity and realism. Is the Christian life real or is it not? Is it just a matter of show? What is the difference, he wants to ask, between authentic Christian living and a life of just saying things that may sound good, but if I'm honest, aren't really true about me? Now, let's be honest about this, Christians. If indeed you are a Christian this morning, there are many people who watch us who do not find authenticity in what we say. There's something of a miss, there's something of a disconnect, as the saying might go today, between what we say we believe and the way we live. And that gap is a credibility gap that is huge before a watching world. And it's one concerning which we must be very careful. Martin Luther said it. He said, if I profess with my mouth the most vociferously as I can every point of Christian truth, but I fail to confess with my life those truths that I say I believe, then my profession means absolutely nothing. You see the way Luther is making a distinction between the profession of my mouth and the confession of my life. He's not saying, and we're going to see this here and later on, that the profession of my mouth is unimportant. He is saying that if the profession of my mouth is not matched by the confession of my life, then there is a lack of authenticity. That is what James is getting at with the words religious and religion, which he uses together in verses 26 and 27. The word religion in ancient Greek literature is used as a reference to outward forms of behavior, not unlike we sometimes use the word today. Religion pertains to the outward forms of my behavior, my spiritual behavior, or my behavior toward God and other people. But in the Bible, the word religion is always used differently. It is always connected to an inner reality. It is a relationship to God that is rooted in my heart and which shapes all of my thinking and all of my living. So that there is no way the word religion or religious can ever be used in the Bible apart from the inward truth, the inward reality that it points to. And here James, along and consistent with all the other biblical writers, insists that we never separate what is inward from what is outward. The health of the fruit depends on its connection to the root. A good tree produces good fruit, Jesus said elsewhere. If the connection is vital inwardly between the heart and the life, then there will be authenticity. If our outward lives are to be authentic, they must be vitally connected to an inner reality. And it is that credibility gap that some people see in us and question. That is why we have so often said in our church over the years that outward behavior must not be disconnected from inward reality, that moral rectitude must not be separated from what it means to be changed internally, that outward righteousness is not to be seen as something apart from inward righteousness. Let me see if I can give you an example that will help make sense of this as we look at this very interesting passage and thoughts from James this morning. I want you to compare your image of a typical, if there is such a thing, Japanese person with a typical Downeaster. Now, some of you from New England who aren't not from New England don't know what a Downeaster is. A Downeaster is a native of the state of Maine. Okay? I want you to compare a typical Japanese person with a typical resident of Maine. In Japanese culture, who you are outwardly is very different from who you are inwardly. And in fact, they have words for it in the Japanese language. Who you are outwardly is tatate. That is a formal, polite person, the person you appear to be on the outside. Who you are inwardly is hone. That is who you know yourself truly to be. Now, many of us who have lived most of our lives south of the Mason-Dixon line would say that the typical Downeaster from Maine is the opposite of the Japanese person who is always polite. The Downeasterner we often find to be abrupt, impolite, even unkind. I'll never forget once when I was in high school walking along the coast in Maine where I was spending the summer, and there was a Maine fisherman, a lobster fisherman, cleaning his nets one morning. And I thought I'd strike up a little friendly conversation with him. So I said, were you fishing last night? And he said, yep. And I said, did you catch anything? Nope. Are you cleaning your nets? Yep. How are you feeling today? Now, many of us would interpret such expressions as impoliteness. Actually, he was just being a typical Downeasterner, the way a Japanese person would never relate to you. But the question is, what is most honest? Actually, you might say that the Downeaster is just being hone. Now, with this attempt to understand James's theme, in other words, the connection between our outward behavior and the inward reality behind it, verse 18 is really the key. Again, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. This verse is a succinct summary of what God has done. And then it is expanded into verses 26 and 27 to show us what we are to do. In other words, what God has done is not only the pattern for what we are supposed to do, but what God has done is the key to the inner attitude that we are to have if we are to behave outwardly the way the Lord wants us to. And there are three parts to this pattern. First, in verse 18, God says that he brought us forth by the word. The word is the powerful means by which he creates the world and recreates us. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago. God creates the world by the word of his voice. And he recreates us in new birth, in new life, by the word of his power. I was reading in Psalm 29 just this past week and asked that some of it be included in our call to worship this morning. Let me read to you from Psalm 29. Listen to what it says about the power of the voice, the word of God, to affect what it says. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. The Lord breaks the cedars. In other words, whatever the voice of God does, the Lord does. Whatever the voice of the Lord does, the Lord himself will do. The voice of the Lord flashes forth in flames of fire. The voice of the Lord shakes the wilderness. The Lord shakes the wilderness of Kadesh. The voice of the Lord makes the deer give birth. The voice of the Lord is that powerful instrumentation by which God affects things in creation and in the recreation of our rebirth as new human beings. God speaks, and it's always creative. It's always life-giving. But, and here's the contrast James wants to make, what about our speech? Is our speech always creative and life-giving? No, our speaking is sometimes destructive and life-denying, and therefore it is to be guarded, he says in verse 26. We are to bridle our tongues. So the first part of the pattern is that God speaks with a creative word, and we are to speak with a careful word. Okay? We'll come back to that in a minute. The second part of the pattern. Behind God's speaking is what? When God speaks something into existence, a world, a universe, or your new birth, your spiritual life, when he speaks something into existence, he is determined by his own will what he will do. That's what it says in verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word. Now, our wills are determined by what? Back in verse 14, we saw a couple of weeks ago that our wills are determined by our desires. And our desires can lead on to sin and death. But God's will is determined by what? God's will is not determined by wrong desires. God's will is determined by a righteous love. A love that cares for the needs of his people. God meets us in the depth of our need when we were spiritually orphaned. And that's why he says we are to care for orphans and widows. God cares in the depth of our need. And we are to care after his pattern for those who are most visibly and obviously in need in our own midst. Orphans and widows. So he says in verse 27, religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. So God speaks, and we are to speak carefully. God cares about our neediness, and we are to care for one another, particularly for those who are cut off from the normal spiritual, emotional, and physical support systems of the family. And the third part of this pattern is that God has made us first fruits, it says in verse 18. And we said this a couple of different times over the last weeks. First fruits refers to what? The first part of the crop or the harvest which is set apart for God's use. First fruits is a reference to our belonging to the Lord, to our being set apart from the world for him. And therefore, in verse 27, Christians are to keep themselves unstained from the world. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see that in each of these three instances, God does something, and that becomes the basis for his command for us to live accordingly. God never tells us just to do things in the Bible without giving us the supporting reason, which almost always has something to do with his great work in us. And that is how our outward behavior stays connected to our inward motivation, is that we focus not just on the doing, but on the why of our doing. We focus not just on our outward behavior, but we focus on the inward heart attitude necessary for this kind of behavior to be produced. God speaks, we speak. God cares, we care. God sets us apart for his holiness, we live a holy life. Speech, care, holiness. There it is. Those are the three things that occupy James in almost the whole rest of his letter. Speech, care, and holiness. We're going to see these three things again and again. And I want to see the way with you now, in just the last few moments we have, he introduces each of the three of them in verse 26 and 27, having made this vital connection. You cannot have verse 26 and 27 without verse 18. You cannot do it. Because if God does not work, then there is no inward reality which will give flower and fruit to outward motivated behavior in our lives. Okay? So let's look at these three. Remember, in each case, the issue is authenticity. Is the life we live real? Is it really connected to heart change? Or is it superficial without vital connection to our hearts? Is it expressive of the confession of our lives or just the profession of our lips? Let's look at the three of these and see. Speech. James does not call us to a silenced tongue, but a bridled one. And there's a difference. And he'll have more to say about this in chapter 3. But note this just here. James will compare our tongue later on, our speech. He will compare it to a wild, untamed animal, like a wild stallion, which has great energy, but also great danger. Recently, I was in a restaurant having breakfast, a neighborhood restaurant, and there were two women at the next table demonstrating great energy in their speech and also great danger. I didn't know them, but I knew of the situations of which they were speaking much too loudly. Their speech was unrestrained. It was wild. It was dangerous. Their speech needed to have bridles and bits and saddles and barns to try and contain it. Our exuberance about stories that we know about other people, how quickly it can decline dangerously to swapping secrets and then to untrained, harmful, and even if you take the sixth commandment seriously, even murderously ruinous speech. The phrase that James will use later in chapter 3 is that such speech is set on fire by hell. Authentic speech does not say the first thing that comes to my mind. Authentic speech does not blabber. Authentic speech doesn't just say whatever I feel like saying, especially about another person who is not there. Our speech should be after the fashion of God's speech. That is speech that is used to create and recreate life and wholeness. Jesus said that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. What is in the heart comes out of the mouth. When I was in seminary, I had a professor, Dr. Robertson. He taught me Old Testament, and he was a great teacher. He was also a man who was instrumental in the founding of our denomination in 1973, the PCA. And I and a group of us took him to lunch one day when we were first-year seminary students in 1973, the same year that our denomination was being formed, because we young seminarians were all trying to figure out what we believed about church and what church we should be in and whether we should come into the PCA or stay in the old Presbyterian church or what we should do. And we were going to take this guy who was an icon of new, young, fresh, vibrant PCA Presbyterianism out and get him to tell us the real scoop. and get us to tell us all the dirt about those other guys. So we ask all these provocative questions. Like, Dr. Robertson, you know, so-and-so, you know, in the old church and the other guy, you know, what about him? And we sat in Arby's restaurant in Glenside, Pennsylvania, and Dr. Robertson didn't say a word. He didn't say, I'm sorry, I didn't understand the question. He didn't say anything. He just ate his roast beef sandwich. I said, Dr. Robertson, now, let me rephrase that. And I came at the question another way. He didn't say anything. Nothing. And my friends, that went on for 15 long minutes of us posing questions and him saying nothing. Nothing. Until we realized that he wasn't going to say anything until we couched our questions in a creative and recreative way, in a way that would build up rather than tear down. Jesus precedes his statement where he says that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He precedes this statement by a pointed warning to the women at the next table in that breakfast room, or to the men around the table in the 19th hole. And this is his warning. How can you speak good when you are evil? By which Jesus is not saying that we are evil as much as he is saying that there's a connection between an unrestrained and evil tongue and an unrestrained and evil heart. How many times I wish I could have back the toad that just escaped my mouth. Don't you wish that sometimes? But when I wish that, I often pretend to myself that it wasn't really my heart that let the toad go. Oh, it was just something that needed to be said. Or after all, it's true. Don't be deceived, James says right here in this context. Don't be deceived of what is in your heart. And the context means out of the mouth comes what is in the heart. Speech always drives issues to the heart. It reveals what we care about, what we dream about, in short, what we are. Second, quickly. This leads to the second mark of authentic Christian living. The first mark is bridled speech. The second mark is religion that is pure and undefiled before God and Father, namely to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Authentic speech makes us look inside to what is in the heart, right? And authentic care makes us look upward to see if we really belong to the Father. And he deliberately uses the word Father here in speaking of God. In other words, what does God the Father care about? He cares about us in family terms. He cares about widows and orphans, those without the comfort and help of human families. Now, there's more to say about that in chapter 2, as we'll see, when James expands on this idea of family care. But just see this here. He's not talking about general kindness, much less talking about politeness. This is not ta-ta-te he's talking about. He's not just talking about saying or doing the correct thing in the moment. Jesus wants family hone, family authenticity among Christians. This kind of care, when we really care for one another in the body of Christ this way, it will be what? It will be costly. You know, it doesn't cost much to be kind to people. It doesn't take much time to be kind to people, does it? It takes a lot more time to treat them like family. This kind of kindness, this kind of care expects nothing in return. For what can orphans and widows give in return? This kind of care takes it as its starting place, its concern that we should reflect the concern of our Father in heaven, who looked at us in our orphaned status, who saw us as orphans adrift from him, without hope in the world, and who brought us to be sons and daughters by his grace. This the Father did, not with a general kind of care, but with a redeeming care that cost God's original family, and God's original family is God the Father and God the Son. What did it cost God the Father and God the Son to give us that kind of care? It cost them everything. It cost the broken heart of God as he watched his son die. It cost the Son the obedience of his life as he was willing to do that which only costliness could pour out in the care for orphans like us. Authentic speech connects our tongue with our hearts. Authentic care connects us with those who most need it around us. And authentic holiness, in the right way, disconnects us from the world. Authentic holiness disconnects us from the world in the right way. Now, you know that I have often quoted a man named Alec Motier in these sermons. That's because his commentary in the book of James is the best that I've read. I want to read to you a little bit of an extended quote, what he says about this idea of holiness being separateness from the world. Follow me, if you will. It's very, very good. If we are to live for him in the world, there is a constant issue of commitment, loyalty that must be faced. Are we his or are we not? Are we his, not by virtue of a past decision allowed to grow stale, but in the daily pressure of the often small things by which our lives are besmirched? For it is more likely true that if life were all large decisions, few of us would go far wrong. Yet faced with the world's ceaseless bombardment of our eyes, ears, thoughts, and imaginations, the world's insidious erosion of values and standards, the clamor for our time, money, and energy, it is easy to adopt a general way of life which, though it avoids the open pitfalls of sin, yet is not discernibly different from the style of one who does not know Christ. We may well decide to belong to Jesus, yet fail to carry on that decision through with the rigor which alone proves that it was a real decision. It is one thing to yield our lives to him, but it is another thing to live each moment of the day on his side of the great divide from the world. Now look, in most of the world today, most of the church, we cannot separate the world and the church. We can't tell the difference. And I'm not saying that we should become idiosyncratic. I'm not saying we should be odd, although maybe it's not wrong a little bit to be odd. God's people should be different, and maybe some people will call them odd. But we don't have to dress a certain way. We don't have to use a certain kind of holy speech in order to be Christians. But we do have to be distinct from the world. That's what holiness means. Holiness means separateness. It means called out from the world. It means unstained from the world. Paul says in Romans 12, verse 1 and 2, therefore, by the mercies of God, present your bodies to him as a living and holy sacrifice, that which is your acceptable form of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, he says. And the word world there, as in James, means age. It's the word aeon or eon. It's the way in which the world spirit is expressing itself in this time, in this age, in this part of my life. How is the world seeking to express itself through you? Resist it, James says. God is holy, you be holy too. God cares for holiness so much that he's made you the first fruits of his new creation. He's brought you from death to life. You are the offering, the first portion, the best portion that God could ever want. You're offered up to him. Now live that way. That is what he is saying. Okay, speech is the test of what is in our hearts. Care for orphans and widows is the test of our community. And holiness is the test of our understanding of the world. And in all three of these ways, my dear friends, there's to be authenticity, connection between the inner person and what it is that God in Christ has done for us, and the outer person in our behavior. May God help us to live this way for his glory's sake. Amen.